Ours, the death, the grave, the skies. Wow, that's some good stuff. That's some good stuff that's true for everybody who has believed in Jesus Christ, for everybody who has trusted in the finished work of Jesus. We are like him in his death, we are like him in the newness of life, and we are like him, and one day we will ascend on high and be found with him in glory. What an amazing gospel message there is to share, because Jesus Christ is alive. Because Jesus is no longer in the tomb, we can confidently sing, those of us who have faith, that we are his and he is ours. What a glorious, glorious reality. Please turn with me to John chapter 20, toward the end of John's gospel. John chapter 20, where today we will be following along with the report from two of Jesus' disciples who were witnesses to his resurrection, John and Peter. John will give us in his gospel an historical account of what happened, which is very important. And then Peter is going to give us a sermon. My goal is to get out of Peter's way and let him preach to you today from the book of Acts. And so we're going to start in John 20, where I'll read the first 10 verses of that chapter and then open with a prayer. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, so that he must rise, or that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." God, we thank you for this amazing account that has been upheld by Christians for millennia, that the tomb is empty. Lord, we praise you that the Son of Man, though put to death, did not stay dead, but took up his own life again. God, help us today to understand the depth of the reality that Jesus is risen. Help us today to specifically and personally apply this reality in our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, we would have more and more faith, and that we would truly see the risen Christ as our only hope, both in life and in death. God, we ask together this morning that I would not get in the way of your text, but that you would speak clearly to your people through your word, and that you would glorify your name here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it had been a devastating few days for the disciples. We are clearly joining the Gospel of John toward the end of the book. There have been many events that have taken place up to this point, and the events in the chapters just before this one really included many devastating events. The Lord of glory had been killed. The Lord of glory was put to death. Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the Son of God, he was crucified, he died, and was buried. And John makes a note for us here in verse 1 of chapter 20 that on this first day of the week, which is Sunday, when Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, he says it was still dark. And I think that's an interesting note to include. He didn't have to include that note, except it was the will of God that it be included. It was still dark when Mary came to the tomb. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, if you're familiar with John's writings, his letter of 1 John, and so on, John has this thing with darkness and light. He uses them metaphorically often, but here is, of course, a real instance where it was truly dark outside. Kind of like when he mentioned back earlier in his gospel that Judas, after betraying Christ, he was doing so while it was still night. John likes to point out when it's dark and when it's light. And at this point in the disciples' lives, it was, of course, dark physically around them, but it was also very dark emotionally. It was dark. But we can praise God because there's light coming. At this moment, though, Mary came early to the tomb, it says. She saw the stone was taken away. She saw the body was gone. And she was in the dark, processing what she had seen. And her mind, it's very interesting, her mind, as you look over those following verses, her mind went to tomb robbing. Her mind did not go immediately to resurrection. Her mind went to someone has stolen the body of Jesus. They took the body away. They did not tell us where they took the body, but someone did this to Jesus. It was not yet in her mind that Jesus did this to himself. So she ran to John and Peter. Certainly they were seen as prominent apostles even at that time, before they even wrote any books of the Bible. They were surely seen as some of the most prominent of those disciples who had been with Jesus for the last 3 years. And it's interesting that just as when Jesus first called them, they got this word from Mary and they dropped everything and went. They had to go see what she was talking about because they loved this Jesus so much. This time, though, they ran. And isn't it interesting that John makes a note that he was faster? Some people have concluded this means that he's younger than Peter or that he's thinner than Peter or whatever the case may be, but those are just potential correlations, not an actual causation, okay? John was just faster, and both John and the Holy Spirit thought it was good. You know that, okay? But it's interesting that John is more timid than Peter. When they both got there, John first, John showed this timidity by just stooping and looking in. He didn't go into the tomb, but he looked into the tomb and was just sort of cautiously peering in to see what was going on, to see with his own eyes what Mary had reported. But eventually, they were both in there, because when Peter came, stumbling in probably, he didn't think to stop. He thought, you just go right in. And so he did, and John followed him. And what did they see? Well, it says, as you read down through verses 5, 6, and 7, they saw the linen wrappings lying there. It doesn't say what state the linen wrappings were in. Some people have concluded that they were just still right there in their place, as though the body had just vanished and the linen wrappings just fell to the base of the tomb. And that could be. But either way, we get the impression here by the descriptions that John gives us that it didn't look like some grave robbers had come in. I don't think anything was disheveled. In fact, it says specifically of the face cloth that it was rolled up. It was treated very carefully. It wasn't tossed about by a grave robber, but it was treated with the utmost care and put in a special place. Now, can you imagine being there that first Resurrection Sunday? And just imagine how speechless you would be. These guys were with Jesus the whole time. They saw what they're the ones who give us these accounts of what happened through the crucifixion of Christ and what happened with Joseph of Arimathea and how the body was placed in this tomb. They saw it all. And here they are, just hours later, standing in this tomb, trying to process what they were seeing. There were the linen wrappings, there was the face cloth, and there was no body. Jesus' body was not there. There was not flesh. There was not bone. There was only these wrappings. Now, this should not have been a surprise to them because they were told this was going to happen. But as you know, if you've had children, just because you tell people something's going to happen or something should be a certain way, that doesn't mean that they understand. That doesn't mean it soaks in. But there had been prophecies made about this resurrection in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself had predicted that this would happen. Consider what it says in Psalm 16:10. This was a psalm we looked at last week. In Psalm 16:10, David declared, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's Holy One, Jesus Christ, would not undergo decay, but he would be raised from the dead. Another passage, this is Isaiah 53, verse 10. After describing in great detail how the coming Messiah would suffer, it says in Isaiah 53:10 that the risen Christ would see his children. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, talking about the Messiah, putting him to grief. For if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So as you look at that verse and consider the text that's before you there, how could it be that he could be crushed and put to grief and be a guilt offering, which, by the way, is a death, a sacrifice? And yet, on the other hand, go on to see his offspring and have his days prolonged. How could those two be true? It's because he would rise again. It's because this Messiah, though he would truly render himself as a guilt offering, he would not remain dead, but instead he would overcome death. He said, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." It says in Scripture that not only the Son would rise up again by his own power, but that the power of God the Father and the power of God the Spirit would be at work. The triune God of the universe, who created all things, displays his power in the resurrection of Jesus that was a part of God's plan all along. You see it from the Old Testament in these prophecies all the way up to Jesus himself as he gave these predictions to his disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Pretty specific prophecy there, isn't it? This is going to happen. I will be rejected and I will be killed, and after 3 days I will rise again, Jesus told them. That's Mark 8:31. And the very next chapter in verse 31, Mark 9:31, he told them again. He says, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Very specific prophecy. And then the next chapter, Mark chapter 10 and 32, not 31, 32, and verse 32 and 33, it says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." And here it is again. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Over and over again, Jesus was saying he would be rejected, he would be crucified, and he even told them, yes, he would rise from the dead. Now, these were very hard words for the disciples, because they were expecting the entire time that the Messiah would come and immediately set up a kingdom, that King Jesus would reign from the beginning, that he would set up an authority over all the kings of the earth, that he would put to death the enemies of Israel, that the Roman Empire would be subdued, and that Jesus, their Messiah, would be seen as King of Kings from the beginning. Now, even though that day is coming, what the disciples didn't understand, and what we have certainly come to understand in 2,000 years of church history, is that Jesus wasn't intending to do that in his first coming. But there's a second coming of Jesus where all of those things will happen. In his first coming, he was to die. In his first coming, he was to be rejected. In this first coming, he was to be crucified, to be put to death by the leaders of the day. And for his disciples, it was so difficult to understand. They were recognizing that he was the Lord, that he is the Son of God. Remember Peter's great confession. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." For him to be in submission to evil rulers who would nail him to a cross, one of the most agonizing deaths anyone could ever die, that he would suffer and allow it to happen, that just didn't compute in the disciples' minds. And this whole resurrection business, that really wasn't clicking either. If we go back to John's gospel, John chapter 20 again, verse 9, did you pick up on what this said? Even though they were standing there in the empty tomb, even though they were witnessing all these linen wrappings, even though it says in verse 8 they believed, look at what it says in verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, that is just flabbergasting, isn't it? How do you not yet understand the scriptures? You're standing in an empty tomb. What more evidence could you need? So on the one hand, what we have here is actually an interesting, positive case for the validity of the resurrection as a historical fact. What the Apostle John is basically admitting here is he's saying, we didn't make up this story to try to make it fit the scriptures. We were so stupid, we didn't even get the scriptures yet. That's what John's saying. Now, they should have gotten it, all right? There were prophecies made. Jesus said it specifically. They should have gotten it. But it is an interesting point. They were believing it, yet they weren't understanding how it all fit together in God's program to save them from their sins. Well, in their bewilderment, their only option was to go home. That's what verse 10 says. They went away, they went home. And they were believing, but they were not yet understanding. What an interesting spot to be in. Believing, but not yet understanding. Well, if we were to continue to read through the Gospel of John, we would see how he appeared to Mary. That's the next thing that happens, is he appears to her. And he goes on to appear to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. He has that amazing interaction with Thomas, where Thomas puts his hand into his side. And then he believes and declares, "My Lord, my God." What an amazing moment. But I want us to see from Luke's account, so if you go back just one book of the Bible to the book of Luke, I want us to see where Jesus met with all the disciples in Luke chapter 24, where they were struggling to recognize how this was a part of God's plan all along. Certainly there were some who doubted, there were some who believed, and all of them, regardless of their state, and that sort of speaking, they were struggling to understand the scripture. So let's look together in Luke 24, start in verse 36, and look at what Jesus does to his disciples. Luke 24, verse 36, it says, "While they were telling these things, he himself," that is Jesus, "stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you had anything here to eat?'" Out of all the things Jesus could have said, you weren't expecting Jesus to ask for a snack, right? Verse 42, "They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Well, the key verse here is verse 45, where it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So up until this point, even though they had seen the empty tomb, even though they had seen the risen Christ, even though they were beholding his hands and his feet, he just showed up in a room where the door was locked. He's eating fish. What on earth is going on? They're trying to process all of these things. He does something that makes all the difference in their lives. He opens their minds to understand what God has said. It's not just that it happened. It's not just that these are facts of history, that these are events that, wow, that's weird, that's never happened before. It's not that. What it is that this has been God's plan all along. Jesus gave them the best Bible study ever, where he went to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, covering the whole Old Testament, pointing out those things in the scripture that were about him all along, those things that they had missed. I have to believe that he cracked open Psalm 16:10, where it says, "Your Holy One will not undergo decay." And he says, "That's me." That he went to Isaiah and says, "Yeah, you see the part where it says they're going to crush him? Yeah, you were missing that, weren't you? And then see the part where it says, his days will be prolonged? You were missing that too. But now here I am. And they came to faith. And their faith went from merely seeing to resting upon the word of God. And the heart of true saving faith is believing in Jesus' work as God's plan to save you. Not believing in Jesus' work as just something that happened, like George Washington crossing the Potomac or the Delaware, whichever river it was. It's not just something like that, even though it's true, this is a fact of history. But instead, believing that this was a part of God's plan to save you, to rescue you from the sting of sin, the sting of death, and the power of the grave, to give you the born-again experience where you become a new creation in Christ, to give you newness of life, to give you faith, to give you a family, to give you eternal life, that you would have relationship with God forevermore as his child, no longer someone destined for wrath, but someone who has obtained salvation, who will see it revealed in the last time. That is what God has done through the work of Jesus. That's been God's plan all along. And if you noticed here in Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 47 that now it's their job to go tell everybody. He says, okay, you see it. You see me. You see the scripture. Now go tell the world. Can you imagine sitting there eating? I don't know how good the fish was cooked. They were fishermen, so it's probably really good fish. But they're sitting there eating, and they're just a few guys in this room in the Middle East, and the resurrected Lord Jesus says, go get the world. That's why the commission is so great, right? That's why it's such a big task. They were to go tell the world of God's plan to save sinners. And so let's join them in that in Acts 10. The other passage I want to show you today is Acts 10, where Peter, who was in that room with the disciples, with Jesus, who goes out in obedience to the Lord's commission to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And we're going to start in verse 34, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. What's going on here in this passage is that the Jewish believers had reached so many in Jerusalem and Judea, and now they're going out to the Gentiles. According to God's plan, the gospel was to go to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. Well, in Acts chapter 10, we're there. Peter is meeting up with this man named Cornelius and his Gentile posse, you could say, and they're all there because God said, connect with Peter, he's going to tell you some really important stuff. And so Peter shows up, and he's probably, as a Jew, thinking, what's going to happen here? Because his whole life has been Jews versus Gentiles. Well, now he's about to learn that in Christ, it's Jews and Gentiles. And so let's read his sermon together, starting in verse 34, and we'll go down to verse 43. It says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What an amazing invitation the Apostle Peter just put in front of a group of Gentiles, those who were far off, those who were disconnected from the promises and covenants of God. He tells them in verse 43 that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. That is the heart of the gospel invitation, to receive total and complete forgiveness. Notice what he said at the start of this sermon, back in verse 35, that for those who fear God, they are welcome to God. They are welcome to Him. They're not welcome to some cold religion. They're not welcome to some system of works to try to earn favor with God. They're not welcome to some club. They're welcome to God Himself. They're welcome to come into personal relationship with God. They can know God personally because God came to us. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says to know Him, verse 35, is to fear Him and to do what is right. If you do those two things, you are welcome to Him. If you are to come to God, that means you are to believe in Him. You are to believe that He is sovereign Lord, that He truly is God. That means you fear Him in reverence. You recognize His authority. When I was first a Christian and first being discipled, the man who was mentoring me said so many times, "Jeremy, two things you got to know. There is a God, you're not Him." Just over and over and over and over. And how often do we need to remind ourselves of that? There is a God, you're not Him. And that's essentially what Peter is saying when he says, fear God, come to God in fear, in reverence, recognizing His holiness, His eternality, His authority over all of creation as the Creator. And when we recognize our sin in the midst of that, and we recognize what we've done to incur guilt and the ways that we've willfully rebelled against this holy God, that should really stoke the flames of fear, shouldn't it? That should cause us truly to tremble before this God. It says in Psalm 99, the first five verses of this psalm, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim." Those are angels. "Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." That's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? That's a great description of one who truly reveres God. And again, if we come to Him and we recognize He is so holy, that there is not one spot of impurity within Him, but through and through, infinitely, He is pure and good and holy and just, we have a major problem because we are none of those things. We have sin that has stained us so deeply. I mean, I'm sure you've had moments where you've gotten like super glue on your hands and it's just so annoying because that takes days to come off and you scrub, scrub, scrub. Or you've had permanent marker get on some clothes and, okay, here we go, let's try to get it out, but it's a mess. Well, our sin issue is even worse. We have this sin that has so polluted our souls. There is nothing we can do to get it off. There's nothing we can do to get it away. There's nothing we can do to work it out of our system. But it's like stuck. It's mixed. It's inherent to who we are as children who were born into a fallen world. As those of us who are great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Adam, we have this problem that we have sin. No one taught you to do it. No one trained you to do it, but you're an expert. And it's because it's inherited. And there's nothing you can do to get it off of your account. We cannot cleanse ourselves. And Peter goes on to teach in this sermon in verse 36 that this Lord that we have this issue with, this Lord that we have a problem with, this one who is the judge of our souls, is Christ Himself. He says that Christ, verse 36, is Lord of all. That it's not just the Father, or it's not just the Spirit, but it is even the Son of God, who is the judge of all people. And we have this sin issue that separates us from Him. We have this problem that we've created. It's our fault. It's our guilt that separates us in our natural state from Jesus. And there's nothing we could do to fix it. And if I said, let's pray and go home, that would be really, really disappointing, wouldn't it? That'd be a bad way to encourage you on this Resurrection Sunday. Well, there is good news. And the good news is that the one we offended came to us. And he came to us not in wrath, not in reference to dealing with our sin and judgment, but he came to us in love. The one we offended took on flesh, was born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect life that we could never live, died the death that we deserved on the cross in our place for our sins, and praise God, on the third day rose again. He walked out of the grave because death could not keep him. And he comes to you today and says, have life in me. All who fear God, all who trust in what Jesus has done, you are all welcome to God. You're welcome to him. It's all been laid out for you. If you stop looking inwardly, if you stop looking at some other creature to save you and trust completely in the work of God on your behalf, by faith alone, because of God's grace, you can be made right today, once and forevermore. Never for that to be reversed. Never for anybody to pluck you out of God's hand. But you will be ultimately secure because what Jesus has done is enough. It is sufficient. And he will become the guardian of your soul. You can be right with God now and forevermore through Jesus. And he doesn't accept the filthy rags of your works. He only accepts the one who trusts completely in what Jesus has done. Through the person of Christ, we can have eternal peace with God because of what Jesus has done to cleanse us from all sin. So look at verses 39 and 40. This is where Peter went in his sermon. He says that it's through the work of Jesus. We are witnesses, Peter declares, what Jesus has done. Also, how they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. The cross is central to the gospel message. You can't have forgiveness of sins without the death of Christ on the cross. And you also can't have forgiveness of sins without the very next sentence, verse 40, Peter says with a smile on his face, God raised him up on the third day. And that is good news. Raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. What we just read about, how he talked with the disciples and commissioned them to reach the world. The Lord and judge of the whole earth came to us, and he came to us in love. He came to us to offer forgiveness of sins. Yes, they placed him on a cross, and yes, that was sinful for them to do so. But that was a part of God's plan. I want to just share a little bit from an earlier sermon that Peter preached. This is back in chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Listen to how he talks about the events of that weekend when Jesus was put to death. It says in Acts 2, 22, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So yes, it was a sin. It was the most grievous sin ever committed, that men would crucify Jesus Christ, the only innocent man who's ever lived. But it was also in accordance with the predetermined plan of God. Remember the cross and the resurrection. It's all part of God's program. It's all according to how God laid it out, to what God desired to happen for the salvation of the world. It was all according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. And Jesus had to die to pay for sin. We talked about that Friday night when we gathered in this room to consider the cross, that it was absolutely through the death of Christ that sin could be forgiven. There was no other way. And Jesus knew that that's why he came, so he did so willingly. Philippians 2 tells us that though he existed in the form of God for all eternity in glory, he came to earth to be found in the likeness of men, to live life as a servant, and to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came willingly. It was a part of the plan all along. And this salvation that was purchased on the cross is not automatically applied to all people. This is really, really important to understand. It's not just because Jesus did that that now all people are okay. But all people are still born into sin and still in need of a personal cleansing. We need God to come to us personally and forgive us of the sins that we've personally committed. It's only those who believe who receive this forgiveness. And that's where Peter finishes the sermon in verse 43. Again, he says, all the prophets bear witness to him that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You must receive Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And you can only do that through faith. He doesn't look for us to receive him through performance. God calls us to receive this salvation by faith alone. It's in believing. And it starts with, like I've said, recognizing that what he did is historical fact. Jesus existed. He never messed up. He lived a perfect life. He did, in fact, die on that Roman crossbar. He was buried. He was put in a tomb. And he did rise from the dead. All of those things happened in time and in space. They're facts of history. However, it must also include you trusting that Jesus did that for you. Not just that he did that, but that he did that for you, in your place, for your sins, because of the sins you chose to commit. He did it because he loves you. He did it in order to save you. And when you put all of your trust in Jesus, you will be saved. It's your life vest that rescues you from the wrath to come. And no one has ever been saved by a life vest by just acknowledging its existence. You got to put it on. And the action step for you here this morning is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us to do in the book of Colossians, to put on the Lord Jesus. And you do so by trusting in his finished work. And I got to share with you what happens in Acts 10. There's only five verses left because they put on the life vest. Look at what happened in verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And I'm sure he did so gladly. The first revival among Gentiles that they believed collectively in Jesus and individually had been born again, each one of them. These signs accompanied their faith, evidencing their true conversion. They spoke with tongues. They had received the Holy Spirit. It's the same event that happened to the Jewish believers in Acts 2. And they were converted by the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who is a person, came to them and washed their hearts, renewed their souls, causing them to be born again to a living hope. This is the promise of the Father that was going to be delivered to all believers through the work of Jesus. So upon this first moment of true belief, we see God the Spirit coming into their lives, and he will do so in your life also. The Holy Spirit will come into your life if you truly believe in what Jesus has done, coming into your heart, sealing you for the day of redemption, helping you to walk in newness of life, giving you this new life that was so foreign to you before, but now it's an adventure with Jesus, that you would bear the fruit of the Spirit and that you would reflect what Jesus has done for the rest of your days. And these new believers, it says in Acts 10, went into the water. That means they got baptized to show everyone that they had believed. And I got a feeling it was quite the celebration. I got a feeling there was clapping and there was singing. And there was still some confusion. But it was happy confusion because God was at work. Their salvation came to them by faith alone. They're hearing the gospel, they believe the gospel, and in that moment, before Peter could do an altar call, they were saved because they had truly believed. And that's the good news from the report from the apostles, that Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, and rose again, that for anyone who believes in his name, you will receive the forgiveness of sins. I want to read to you as a closing passage in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The apostle just really reveals his heart for the world here. In John 20, verse 30, where it says, "There were many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." We get to learn about those in heaven. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You today can have life in his name. You are welcome to him if you believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are our only hope, and we thank you that we get to celebrate this good news that Jesus Christ is risen. Help us, Lord, today to have this message that came through the apostles sink into our hearts, that we would understand more and more day by day what it means to be saved, that we would appreciate more and more the forgiveness of sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, that we would see how amazing it is more and more that you have made us pure and holy because of Jesus' work. God, help us today to truly believe, and help us to share that message with others, that they too would believe and be brought into your family. Lord, we love you, and we rely on what it is that Jesus has done in our place. In his name we pray. Amen.